Good morning, and I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we might be found in that name, worshipping our God together this morning. It is good to see you, as we perhaps might say we are beginning to regroup after the summer, and let us seek God's leading as we go on into this new session, as it were. There are a number of notices I need to draw to your attention. We are here for the worship of God, but we continue in His service in our various activities as a congregation, whether where we are individually or when we are together. So please do take good attention to the number of notices that are printed out for you on page 2 of the service sheet. A few of those to highlight. I would hope that we would be able to meet for prayer. First of all, this evening, before the evening service, from about 6:10, and then also on Wednesday evening from 7:30. Could you also note, too, that the next Bible study is due to begin again, and the next one is not far away now. It's Friday, 20th of September. We have a visiting preacher next Sunday morning from just down past Guildford, Pastor Jim Downey, and we pray for him as he comes to join us. And then communion at the end of the month. And all being well, Reverend Paul Gibson from the Perth congregation will be joining us for that day. So, yes, that's most of those things that I've mentioned there. Special emphasis on the stall that we hope to run on this coming Saturday in the village. We don't yet quite have information about exactly where our pitch will be. But I'll get that out for those of you who can come. I'll get that out as soon as I get that news. But we do need help, and I would encourage you to contribute to that through the day. There's also a couple of pieces on the side table there, fresh pieces. There's plenty of other things that are well worth picking up and reading, making use of. There's one that has been sent through from the International Missions Board. There was an Indian gentleman who was working in the north of India amongst his own particular people. He was converted from Islam and he went to work with his own people. But he died back in May, and the church has set up an appeal to help with the funding of education for his children. Their mother died a couple of years ago, very suddenly. So there's information about that. I leave it to you individually, but do have a look at that information there. And then, Justin, as well, there's an item about a tour by Shmuel Aweda, perhaps something like that, close to that anyway, Arab pastor of a Messianic Jewish congregation in Haifa in Israel, and he's doing a tour. I haven't been able to take a moment to just check where the nearest events will be, but there's a little bit of information about it there, and also in the Christian Herald, the CWI Herald, and on their website as well. So maybe consider that. It's quite a combination. Arab pastor, Messianic Jewish congregation in Haifa. So draw those to your attention as well. We have some special visitors, but I'll maybe speak in particular welcome to our preacher this morning a little later on, Reverend Peter Gadsby and his wife Lindy. It is good to have you. But we come for the worship of God, and we take our lead from God's own word. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. And so let us do that, exactly that, and we'll turn to the words of Psalm 100, the traditional version, the first version, page 362. The tune is Old 100. Psalm 100 on page 362. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. And so let us sing the whole of this psalm, Psalm 100. We'll stand to sing and stay standing after that to pray together. Lord our God, God of heaven and earth, we pray that you would cause us to hear your call today, to know that this is your own word, calling us to sing to you with cheerful voice, that as we look upon you in truth, there is every reason to rejoice, that we may hear your call, for where would we be otherwise? We give thanks that you have drawn us by your grace to this place where we might come under the blessing of worship from your hand. We pray that you would grant your Spirit today to apply to our hearts this recognition of your majesty and your great goodness. Lord, we confess that we come before you as those who are weak, weak in understanding, weak in every ability, weakened in sin and in rebelling against you. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant your pardon, that you would make us clean on account of the sacrifice of your own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the sins of many. For each one of us, O Lord, and for us together, may he be our only hope, that we will trust in you, the unfailing God, who has said that should we come to you in him, you will in no wise cast anyone away. You are unfailing in providing a mighty Saviour, a glorious salvation, and the very gift of your own Son, even unto death, the death of the cross. To him be the praise, may his name truly be, that name above all names in our hearts and in our presence. to you be the praise. We commend to you too those who cannot be with us, who often are. We pray that you would uphold them in every circumstance. We pray that you would draw them afresh to you should there be a wandering away. And for all of us, O Lord, whatever the condition of our mind and our heart, may be the troubles of our bodies or the circumstances in which we live, but in all of these, not that we should particularly set them aside, but look upon them through faith. Faith in this one, this great God who is good, ever sure in his mercy. And that we cast ourselves upon your grace and find enabling as we do so. May there be that spirit working in us that we seek to serve in your kingdom, the kingdom of light and the fullness of life. And so, Lord, as we would set our hearts before you today, do grant a hearing ear as we humble ourselves before you. Only you are good, and we would acknowledge your great goodness to us. Hear us, we pray, all and only in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We'll turn now to our continuing readings in the book of Leviticus. And we read this morning first a short part of chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13, from the beginning. Thus far, there are a number of ways in which the Lord gave directions to the people concerning the matter of cleanness and uncleanness, and that continues into this chapter as well. Leviticus chapter 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. The priests shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore has faded and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin, after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. When the leprous sore is on a person, then he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed if the swelling on the skin is white, and it has turned the hair white, and there is a spot of raw flesh in the swelling, it is an old leprosy on the skin of his body. The priest shall pronounce him unclean, and shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. And just there, the beginning of this account and instruction from the Lord concerning what we would gather together under the term leprosy, and the cleanness and uncleanness, the theme that continues here. May God bless his word to us as we read this morning. Let us again turn to sing his praise. We'll turn now to Psalm 37. It's again the traditional version. You'll find it on page 252. Psalm 37, and we'll sing the first six stanzas, verses marked 1 to 7. We might say something of the distinction between those who do trust in the Lord and put their delight in Him, and those who go about their own way. Psalm 37, from the beginning, "For evildoers, fret thou not thyself unquietly, nor do thou envy bear to those that work iniquity. For even like unto the grass, soon be cut down shall they, and like the green and tender herb, they wither shall away. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily, truly, have food." We'll sing through to the verse marked 7, Psalm 37. Let's stand again to sing together.
For evildoers, fret thou not thyself unquietly, nor do thou envy bear to those that work iniquity. For even light comes to the grass, soon be cut and shall live, and like the green and tender herb, they wither shall away. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have good. Delight thyself in God, He'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Thy way to God commit in trust, if bring to pass shall he. And like unto the light, he shall thy righteousness display, and he thy judgment shall bring forth like good tidings of the day. Rest in the Lord and patiently wait for Him to the press, for Him to prospering in His way, suspect in sin against.
Please be seated. Maybe take a few moments with a special few remarks for our younger folk. And it is good to see you here and getting back into school and so on. There's different things. Maybe a few days before school started, you were had to get your things ready, get your clothes ready, make sure you had things that fitted you again after the summer and so on. Now, I don't want to upset anyone, but just the other day when I was travelling along the road, I saw some trees with some brown leaves. There's a verse, and maybe somebody can look it up. Can I have someone to read this? Maybe the children especially should look it up just now. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, really two verses, verses 32 and 33. So, I was going to ask William, do you have it there? Matthew chapter 24. It would be nice if you would read it for us. I think you're well capable of doing that. Matthew 24 and verses 32 and 33. Can you do that for me? For us? 32 and 33.
Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door.
Thank you very much, William. That's good. When the branch, this one's talking about the other end of the season, when the branch puts forth leaves, when leaves come on the tree, you know that summer is near. And I was seeing these brown leaves and I thought, it doesn't seem very long since the green leaves started this year. And now they're going to be disappearing soon. Well, I've just given the game away, haven't I? We know that when the brown leaves start, that we're going into autumn and then into the winter. This is the other side of what Jesus, he used the summer, but it's the same thing with the autumn. When these things start, we know that winter's not far away. The mornings are cooler, the nights are longer, days are shorter, and all of these things. But Jesus used that. He said it's a parable. It's to say, make sure that you understand what's going on around you, and you realize that there some great things are coming about. And it's really the whole chapter, those couple of chapters there, are about making sure that we're ready. And we all need to be ready to meet with our God. There'll be a great day when everyone will meet with God all together. And that's something of what he was talking about. But we all need to be ready for when the time comes for us. And none of us know when that will be. But there's enough around us. And it begins with Jesus himself to say, the time is coming. Once Jesus came, we could be absolutely certain the time is coming when he will be coming again. And we need to be ready for that. It's about our way of thinking and the way that we go about everything. We just sang about that. You can see other people doing all their other things, but they're not really getting ready. You make sure that your delight and your pleasure is with God. And that will be making you ready to meet with him. So when you see the brown leaves, more of them coming. Maybe you haven't seen any yet. I think I was further west and it maybe started sooner there. But when you see them coming, use that to remind you, to say to yourself, am I ready in my heart? Am I walking with Jesus that I can meet with God? Let us turn now to, first we'll take two, really reading the whole letter of Titus. Preacher is going to be speaking on the book, so we'll read it in two parts. And our first part is clearly from the beginning, the book of Titus. We'll read chapter 1 and a few verses into chapter 2, down to verse 10. Titus chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And for the moment, we read just so far in this God's Word. Let us again turn to our God in prayer together. We would return our thanks, O Lord, for your word. It is so true to the life that we know all around us. There are so many ways in which this is such a vibrant and contemporary call, a reminder of the condition of men, but that call that we also must examine our lives and take up exhortation and be under the leading, that we too might be live according to that pattern of good works. We pray that we might be receptive to sound doctrine, for otherwise, O Lord, we confess, we would be hopelessly lost. But do teach us, we pray. May your word be our great delight today, that we will know that it is supremely profitable to show us the way, to show us the way that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us the way to him and the way that flows from him. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be at work, that your word will dwell in us richly. May it be for the enriching of your church. We do seek it for ourselves, for us as a fellowship, for each of us as individuals, members of that great body of Christ Jesus. We pray that you would help us too in the various practical needs of our lives, that truly doctrine being embedded in our hearts will be our help in every way, showing us the steps we should take, granting us encouragement and comfort and strength where there may be trial. And we pray too that we might be receptive to correction and rebuke where we have strayed. We do pray that you would uphold us in those various tests of our lives, where there are uncertainties perhaps, or the certainties that weigh down upon us. We ask, Lord, that you would be our strength, and that truly we will heed your word and set our trust upon you and you alone. And we thank you we can do so, as you do remind us once more that the way is open to you, opened by the very blood of our Lord Jesus into your presence. We pray, Lord, too, for those who are around us in this world, again, many who are in need, and that your mercy might be upon them, and to raise up those who would serve your mercy. We think of, as many in the world around us do, we think of Syria and in the violence there and the brutality of man to man so often. We ask that there might be a setting back of the works of evil by the works of good. We pray for those who have fled that part and now are refugees across the border. We ask that you would help those who help them, and that they might know comfort, and comfort especially of the word of their God towards them. But this is not the only place, Lord. There is unrest in many other parts, and so many that you are far more, you have far more knowledge of than we ever will. But those that we do know, we commend to you, whether it be in Egypt or in the Congo, and other parts where there is unrest. We pray too for, especially for your own people, our brothers and sisters in these places, where they suffer, and particularly the severe suffering in Eritrea and in North Korea, a number of other parts similar. We pray, Lord, that you would uphold your people in these places, and thank you for their testimony that bears upon us, that we too might be of strong and of good courage, knowing that you will be with us as we walk with you. We do give thanks, Lord, for ways in which the trouble spots of the world from time to time do seem to open up. We thank you for news from Cambodia, where there is a growing church now. There is a flourishing work of the gospel. We thank you for news of South Sudan, where they now have freedom to worship, and we pray for the brethren there who seek to use that opportunity, but not to neglect those in the north where there is still an oppression and suppression in many ways of the Christian gospel. We thank you too, Lord, for news from the Women for Mission organization of our own church, and the achievement through past years as they make contribution to the disaster relief efforts that are then distributed to work where people suffer. And we thank you, Lord, for that prospering of the something as ordinary as it were as the cookbooks, and how the return on these has been so profitable. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to bless such work as this, as we seek to that work especially of the gospel. We commend to you the work that we would engage in on Saturday, would seek to enter into conversations with people on the Heritage Day. We pray too for our relations with other church activities in and around that area. We pray for our London City folk. Again, we commend them to you and rejoice in their fellowship, though with the difficulties of connection with them in practical ways, yet we give thanks that we are with them in spirit. We pray for the work of Bible training in Guildford on Saturday morning as it begins a new session, and pray for those who will be engaged in teaching there on the day. Pray that there will be a good number are also interested to take up this course and benefit from it. Remembering the Conference of International Churches in Cardiff in the past week, pray for those who were at the conference and have returned home and taken up ministry again today in the various parts around this world. And once more we rejoice, as we do so often. We, in our fellowship, a small group, but having connections with so many, we're reminded of that great circling of the globe with the gospel on this, the Lord's Day. And we pray, O God, that you would prosper that work, and may those who were present be refreshed for their labours. We would remember today, too, in a particular way, as Peter Gadsby is with us and his ministry in Canberra in Australia. We pray for that city as the capital city. We pray for the nation. Pray especially in mind of the election yesterday. And many would be thinking of it as a new course, perhaps, but may it not only be for this life, may there be a searching out of those true answers, those enduring answers to life's difficulties, that there will be an awakening there to be open to the ministry of the gospel. We thank you for the many who do serve in this work in that nation. We pray that they might be also courageous today and refreshed by your Spirit in their labours. So we pray for our fellowship together with the folk there through the Gadsbys with us today. We pray for Peter as he preaches and leads us in your word, and ask that you would refresh him and Linda as they travel, and then in due course return to take up their ministry again. We ask, Lord, that you would receive us all now, and that we would continue ourselves faithful in service, for you have served us so richly in the giving of your Son, his coming amongst us, who came not to be served, but to serve, giving his life that ransom that we might have life in him. We ask that you would receive us now, continue to prosper our ways before you, and may we be receptive, humble before you to hear your word and know your ministry to us for your own name's sake, asking these things through Christ alone, with the pardon of sin. Amen. We will turn to sing now in Psalm 17, and then after we sing, I will have handed over to my brother Peter Gadsby to lead us in the rest of the service, and especially preaching. And as we prayed, Peter, if I may, not Reverend Gadsby, but Peter, it's very difficult otherwise, is pastoring the Reformed Church in Canberra, the capital city of Australia. And we do indeed pray that God will prosper that ministry there. I know it's not just your own, it's very much shared by Lindy and various family members as well, in their a number of ministry opportunities that they have round about the country. So we do commend you to the Lord and give thanks for your presence with us, and pray that God will bless us as we gather together and you lead us in his word. So after we sing, I would invite you to come and lead us from there. Psalm 17 then, on page 17, beginning there at verse 1, and we'll sing through to the verse marked 6 over the page. Lord, hear my righteous plea and listen to my cry. It does not rise deceitfully or come from lips that lie. Declare me innocent and vindicate my name. Lord, may your eye see what is right and free me from all blame. How can we pray such a prayer except the work of God's Spirit within us, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, but more and more that we might live to this righteousness as Paul speaks of? We'll sing then through to verse 6, Psalm 17, again standing to sing together.
Good morning, Cobham Presbyterian Church. It's good to be back. I checked your visitor's book and I saw that we were here on the 4th of September 2005, when I was privileged also then to open God's Word with you. To my brother David and to Meg and to the boys, thank you for your hospitality. I'd love to claim David as a fellow Australian. He grew up there, but of course he wasn't born in Australia, he was born in Korea. So I was not born in Australia either. I was born here in the UK, in England, in Shropshire. So I suppose we need to say thank you, and get on you, mate, and kamsahamnida. We're looking this morning at Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. In Canberra, I set myself the task of preaching through the whole Bible, one sermon per book, once a month, and it's been quite a challenge, but this was one of the easier ones, being so short. You can imagine trying to preach from Leviticus in one sermon, or preaching on Leviticus, you don't preach through it in one sermon. But so this morning I thought I'd bring to you the message that I preached in Canberra to our folk there, doing a survey of Paul's letter to Titus. And you will see on the handout sheet that David has included in the newsletter some points and an outline of the of this message. I suppose, just briefly speaking to the younger people, there might have been times in your family when you have said, Mum or Dad, can we go and do this? Or whatever. And they've said, well, no, we don't think that's appropriate to do that. Maybe it's on the Lord's Day or something. And you might say, but Mum, Johnny's family down the road does it. And Mum or Dad has said, but that's their family. This is our family. And in our family, this is the way we live. This is the way we behave, because we want to please the Lord. And God is the father of his children. And God has given us in the Bible the way in which he wants us to behave as his family. He doesn't want us to live like people who don't belong to him, who reject him as father, and who don't love Jesus. He wants us to live as those who are his sons and his daughters. That's why he says, be holy as I am holy. This letter of Paul to his friend, his dear son in the faith, Titus, is about godliness. It's about reflecting in our lives the character of God himself. And it's a call to godliness. And in this letter, Paul is spelling out for Titus and for the church and for us too, the things that God has provided to help us to be faithful sons and daughters of God. Now, Titus was one of Paul's most trusted friends, and he had worked with Paul for a long, long time at the time that this letter was written. He was a Gentile, that is, not a Jew, and his name means honourable. And Paul speaks of him in the most glowing terms there in verse 4, doesn't he? To Titus, a true son in our common faith. A true son. You might remember that from the letter to the Galatians, that Paul tells us how early in his ministry he visited Jerusalem. He took Titus along with him. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised by the apostles in Jerusalem. And Paul says, nevertheless, they endorse his ministry. He was making a point about the need for circumcision. He's saying you don't need to do that anymore in the New Testament time under Christ's rule. And he makes the point, but he uses Titus as an example of somebody who was a Gentile, who didn't need to undergo this Jewish ceremony in order to be accepted by the apostles. Titus was especially important in that tumultuous relationship, that very difficult relationship between himself and the church in Corinth. Titus was kind of like an agent, a shuttle backwards and forwards, between Paul and the church in Corinth, taking the letters, bringing messages back. He was a very highly valued labourer with the apostle. Now that causes us to ask a question. It mightn't have occurred to you, hadn't occurred to me before I started thinking about this letter. Why isn't Titus mentioned not even once in the book of Acts? Where Luke records much of Paul's ministry, doesn't mention Titus not even once. And it's a good question, isn't it? If he's such an important person, a fellow worker with Paul for a long, long time, why is he not mentioned? Well, various people, of course, have thought up answers to that question. And one of the answers that's been suggested that makes a bit of sense to me was that just as Luke doesn't mention his own name in the book of Acts, or indeed in his gospel, and just as John doesn't mention his own name in the gospel according to John, maybe Luke doesn't mention Titus in the book of Acts because, in fact, he might have been a relative of his, might have even been his brother. Just an idea. It's not taught in Scripture, but there's one explanation as to why Titus isn't mentioned. I only mention that because you will sometimes run across the idea that the letter to Paul to the Titus wasn't actually written by Paul. It was written much, much later, maybe in the second century. And one of the arguments that people use who say that is, oh, well, if Paul and Titus had been contemporaries, then he would have been mentioned in the book of Acts. Well, I say, well, that's not the only explanation as to why Titus isn't mentioned in Acts. It may well be some other thing like, for example, that Luke was his brother. Well, where does Titus fit in to the story in Acts? If we've already mentioned that, you know, he's mentioned in Galatians and in one or two other places. The book of Acts finishes with Paul, as you might remember, under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his hearing, his appeal to the emperor from the decisions that had been taken in Palestine. And it seems that, look, putting together all that we know from the New Testament, that wasn't the end for the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts finishes there, but it would, and indeed it's been suggested that the book of Acts may well have been put together by Luke as a part of the documentation or the evidence that Paul presented as a part of his appeal to Caesar. And so it only covers the story up till the point when Paul was under house arrest in Rome. That's again not taught in Scripture quite clearly, but it's a plausible idea, isn't it? And explains why the book of Acts doesn't go on to say what happened later. Because things did happen later. For example, what this refers to here in the letter to Titus, where Paul tells us that he visited Crete and that he had left Titus there basically to sort things out in the church. He tells us that in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, if you have a quick look at the outline sheet, you'll see a little map on there down the bottom. That just orientates us geographically. You'll see Crete down the bottom, a little island off the south of Greece, southeast of Greece. Paul is probably writing either from Philippi up in the north in Macedonia, or possibly from Neapolis, which you'll see is northwest there of Corinth, in between Greece, just on the western coast of Greece, in the north part of Greece. We don't know exactly where he's writing from. He tells Titus to bring something for him when he was wintering in Nicopolis, but we don't know whether he wrote from there or wrote from Philippi. But be that as it may, he had dropped Titus off in Crete to organise the church there. Now, there's no mention of Paul visiting Crete in the book of Acts. It would appear to have taken place after the successful appeal to the emperor. Just briefly outlining the book, it has a beginning and an end, obviously. But if you look at the beginning and the end, that sometimes gives you an idea of what something's about. You know, look at the first and last paragraph of an essay or a chapter in a novel or a textbook. Well, you look at this and you see in the first verse that Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Remember I mentioned earlier that godliness is a major theme of this letter, about the church being godly, being like God? Well, there it is mentioned in the first verse. And godliness means living God's way. And so towards the end, looking at verse 14, let all our people learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. And then he concludes with a greeting or a farewell. So this was Paul's great goal. It was God's goal. It's God's goal for the Cobham Presbyterian Church, that you should be godly. The church in Canberra, the church throughout the world, that we should be godly, that we should be like God, our Father. Be holy, he says, as I am holy. And that means practical stuff, practical things, such as are mentioned in this book. One of the really important factors that's mentioned here first, after the initial greeting, and again I refer you to the outline there, is the role of elders in the church. Really important. Come back to that. Central to the letter, and could I just, again, please look at this outline here on the sheet, the top right of that sheet, and you'll notice some structure to that. I'll come back to that in just a sec. Paul refers to the role of elders, but then he goes on in the middle section of the book, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, chapter 2, 11 to 15, the basis for godliness. This is the foundation for the call for you and me to be godly people. People who have the character or express the character of God himself, to be holy as he is holy. The basis for, this is the central heart of this little letter, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. We'll come back to that too. Now, a part of this establishing the church on the foundation of godliness, and expressing godliness, is of course sound teaching. Sound teaching is so important, but it's always under threat. There's always those who will be wanting to bring false teaching into the church, and Paul warns about false teaching and instructs the elders to be about correcting that and opposing that particularly. And then finally, just looking, this is not in order, it's sort of, as you'll see from the outline there, it's kind of an interesting structure. Finally, godliness, the positive thing, godliness shows itself in both the church, verses 1 to 10, chapter 2, and then also in the world. So if you look at that outline, you'll see that there's the greeting, then there's the word to the elders who are so important in helping the church and leading the church in godliness. And then you've got the central thing, the basis for godliness in the gospel, and then clustered around that, like in a mirror image, godliness in the church and godliness in the world, and then false teachers are addressed in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, or they're not addressed directly, they're warned against, before finally Paul concludes with his farewell in verses 12 to 15. So you see a little bit of a structure there in the letter that Paul has provided, that God has provided through the Holy Spirit. So let's quickly move to think about the elders, the church's leaders, because these are the men whom the Lord calls to teach and uphold godliness in the church, and indeed to exemplify, to be examples of godliness. And it's there in the first chapter, verses 5 to 9. Perhaps for the sake of time, I won't reread those verses, all of them, but just please have a look with me at chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Just have a quick look through that. They're probably fairly familiar words to you, but just be reminded of the words there. Paul can't go and visit Crete himself. He's moved on, and he knows that even Titus won't be there forever. So how will that situation be handled? How can you continue to have the church provided for and taught and protected against error? Well, the answer is in the appointment of elders in the church, godly men who will lead the church, guard the church, guide the church. It's still true today that we have elders in the church. Now, what sort of things should we be looking for in elders? Well, one way to summarize it is using the three C's. And if you're making notes, I'll tell you what they are. First C is character. The second C is conviction. And the third C is competence. three C's. Character, and you'll see that if you read through the description of an elder in verse 7 particularly, or 6 and 7, that these are character qualifications. They're not academic qualifications. You know, you don't have to have a string of PhDs to be an elder. You have to be a godly man, a man who loves Jesus, a man whose life is showing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's really important, because elders are to be examples to the church. Basically, they're to be able to say, like Paul did, be followers of me as I am of Christ. And that's what elders are called to be in the church. They're called to say to the people, this is what godliness looks like when it's actually working. And so these men are really called to be standouts, standing out as godly men, as examples to the flock. The second thing that's mentioned, and as you'll see, I'm going pretty quickly here, much could be said about that, but the second thing that's mentioned is that they are to be men of conviction. They're not to be men obsessed with trivialities and secondary issues. They're to be men who are taken up and possessed, as it were, by the great truths of the Christian faith taught in Scripture, the Christian faith that we profess. Look at verse 9, first part of the verse. The men who hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, as the elder has been taught. Holding fast the faithful word means hanging on to it, adhering to the confession that we share as a church, as churches. These are men who believe these truths. They've not been appointed to eldership because they were the head of some corporation or a successful businessman or sportsman or something like that. They're men of conviction, of character, men who believe the truth. And the truth is important to them. And they hang on to it with all their heart because it is the word of God. But the third thing it mentions is that they're to be competent not only to have that character, not only to believe those things, but also to convey those things, to teach those things. They're to be men who are able to teach, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. To exhort God's people, to contradict those who are false teaching falsehood. And those two sides, you'll see, are part of the outline. The call to godliness and the refutation or the rejection of error. The elders are to take a lead in that important holding up of the truth in the church. It's the ability to teach that sets elders apart from others in the church, such as deacons. Deacons are servants, as elders are servants of the church. But the particular qualification that elders are to have, the deacons are not said to have or required to have in the scripture, is the ability to teach. That is to say, they're to be able to communicate the truth to other people. And that's why we take some of those men, those gifted men, and we send them off to college to learn Hebrew and Greek and to learn all the principles of theology that they might serve in the church as teachers and preachers. Your pastor David, as an example of such a man. Elders are really important for the well-being of the church. So the first thing Paul talks about in this little letter is the appointment of elders. And it gives this list of qualifications, qualities that will set these men apart as leaders in the church. But we come next then to the heart of the letter. I'm going to jump down straight away to the heart of Paul's letter in verses 11 to 15, of chapter 2. And we'll go back again and we're going to jump around a little bit on the outline, but you'll see where we're going and the order of things is there on the sheet. The basis for godliness. Chapter 2, verse 11, and I will read it this time. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. What is the great motivation for godly living? What is it that calls us to deny the things that we perhaps desire to do, which are wrong, and to yearn for and to strive after that which is godly and that which is good? What is the thing that really motivates us? Well, the answer to that is here in this section. It is the grace of God revealed in the gospel, the message about Jesus. That's the thing that animates, that's the thing that gives power and motivation to the church. And Paul mentions three things about the gospel. He says, first of all, that God's grace has appeared. God's grace has appeared. It's not just ideas. I mean, the Greek world was full of philosophy and ideas ebbing and flowing, and just like in our world, with its amazing communication abilities through the media and through the internet and publications and so on. We have so much information to-ing and fro-ing. But God is saying here, God's grace has appeared in a bodily form. God's grace has come down amongst us. This call to godliness in Titus, the letter to Titus, is based in the incarnation, the Word made flesh. And that's what we're called to be. Holiness in the flesh, God's holiness in the flesh, enabled and motivated by God himself. It is grace that brings salvation, Paul tells us in verse 11. Salvation means rescue. What are you rescued from if you're a Christian? You are rescued from the coming wrath. You're rescued from the day of judgment, at which we all deserve to be punished for our sins, with eternal rejection by God. But salvation is rescue. Just like you might dive into the water and rescue somebody who's drowning. God has come into this world to rescue us from what we've done for ourselves, got ourselves into trouble. And he says that it has appeared to all men. Now, what does that mean? I think it means in this context every class of person, whether it's older men, older women, younger women, slaves, masters, whoever it may be. All sorts of people have heard the gospel. The gospel levels everybody, because we're all under condemnation, whether we're a king or a peasant. We all deserve God's judgment. But the gospel comes to all people, all kinds of people. Nobody's excluded. You don't have to be someone special to be a Christian. You just have to put your trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And indeed, God's grace is summed up in him. He is the glorious God and Saviour of his people, verse 13. The second thing that he mentions, the first thing is that God's grace has appeared, been made flesh, dwelt among us. The second thing is that Christ has given himself for us. And why has he done that? Verse 14, he has done it that we might be redeemed from all wickedness, that we might bring forth the fruit to God's glory, that we might be godly, that we might be holy. He came to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good deeds. Why did Christ die? Not simply to rescue you from the penalty of your sin, but to rescue you and me from the power of sin, from its dominion, from its authority over us as sinners, where we willingly did the devil's will. Christ has come to set us free from that, so that we'll be free and able to serve God with all of our hearts. He came to set us free to be godly people. And the third thing is that we are waiting, he says, for a blessed hope. And that blessed hope is what? At the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Christians live in hope. And that's another great motivation for godliness. God's grace has appeared to save us from sin, from its penalty. Christ gave himself to save us from the power also of sin. And Christ is coming again to save us from the very presence of sin. From the penalty, from the power, from the presence. Christ saves you. There's the basis for godliness in Paul's letter to Titus. And these are the facts that should motivate you and me to godly living. Truths that centre on Christ. Truths that you and I need to think about every day. Truths that you and I need to speak to one another about and encourage one another in. And say, this is the truth that sets us free. These are the great things that are objectively true. This isn't just about feelings. This isn't about sentimentality. This is about facts. This is about Jesus and who he is and what he's done, what he will do, what he is doing. These are the truths that we are to live, to teach, to defend. And the elders of the church have a particular responsibility in these matters. It's especially necessary because of the corrosive threat of false teaching. Let me quickly move on. Very quickly. Time is quickly going away from us. The second thing, or the next thing to talk about, is the false teaching. You'll see that there are two sections in the letter that refer to false teachers from the outline. There was a song once by the old English pop group The Beatles, and then one of the lines was, "You know that what you eat, you are. You know that what you eat, you are." Well, that might be true of our physical bodies, and it's important to watch your diet, but it's also important to watch what comes into your brain. It's important to guard the entrances, if you like. We need to be careful what we consume spiritually, lest we be dining on lies, lest falsehood be getting in. Consider how often the Apostle Paul, in his letters, is concerned with false teachers. Now, why was that? Was he one of these pedantic, narrow-minded people that just like picking faults in people? You know, is that why Paul was concerned about false teaching? Of course not. This man had a pastoral heart. He had a real love for people. But he knew that false teaching is a virus. It's a virus of the mind. And just as a virus can make you sick physically, false teaching can make you spiritually sick, and indeed can kill you spiritually. He knew that sound doctrine is basic and that false teaching is destructive. You deny the truth of the gospel, you try adding to the gospel or diluting the gospel, you've given away the game. You've cut off the reason for being godly, and you've sacrificed your salvation. Look at Paul's words in these sections that are referred to here, and you'll see how important this is. Let me refer first of all to chapter 1 verse 10 and following, where he refers to those who are insubordinate, not respecting authority. That's what insubordinate means. Idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert or undermine whole households, teaching things they ought not. And why? For the sake of dishonest gain. They want your money. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons." I reckon when he wrote that, he probably had a smile on his face. Why? It refers to something came from the 6th century BC called the paradox of Epimenides. And you might say, well, what's that? Well, Epimenides, the Cretan, said, "All Cretans are liars." But he was a Cretan. So therefore, what he said was a lie. Therefore, all Cretans are not liars, they are truth tellers. But if all Cretans are truth tellers, and Epimenides was a Cretan, then what he said must be true. What did he say? All Cretans are liars. And so round and round and round you go, you know. And I think it's clear he's quoting this. And I think he might have had a wry smile on his face. Because he then cuts the knot, he cuts the paradox, he says, this is right, they are, he says they are liars, there is a real problem here, this testimony is true, he says, verse 13. False teaching, brothers and sisters, is a virus of the mind. It will corrupt your soul, it will rob you of joy and fruitfulness in the faith. And the elders of the church in particular are to be on guard against false teaching in the church. That's why you train your minister to recognize false teaching and to identify it and denounce it when necessary, not simply as a negative thing, but putting it over against the truth of God's word. And there are all sorts of false teachings around, and we don't have time to begin to explore that. But it's so important that we are all vigilant, awake, alert to the danger of false teaching, lest we be corrupted, lest the church be corrupted. And our elders particularly, we pray for them that they will do that. But then finally and positively, the apostle in two sections calls on the church to cultivate godliness. This is really the great concern, as I mentioned at the beginning. Look at verses 11 to 14 again. We've read it once and won't read it again. But in this, he's reflecting God's desire for you and me, that we should be holy. And he wants us to bring good into the world. Look, chapter 3, verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Positively, he wants us to bring forth fruit to God's glory and for the good of others. Godliness, as we've seen, is based on the gospel, what God has done in Jesus to set us free. When false teaching comes and threatens the gospel, that's when godliness is compromised. The Lord calls us to godliness both in the church and in the world. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he is emphasizing particularly the life of the church. The older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and so on. And Titus himself be an example. We're talking about the life of the congregation. And the congregation, we are to be a godly people. Sound doctrine leads to sound behavior. Good behavior, doctrine and life, as we've seen, are bound up together. So that our life as a congregation here in Cobham, and wherever we may be, must be directed and structured according to the Word of God. Not according to the cultural norms of our societies or whatever they may be, but according to God's holy word. And that in turn will commend the gospel to others. He speaks in verses 9 to 10 about slaves or bondservants being obedient, that they may adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour. So that here's the doctrine and here's your beautiful life built on that doctrine that shows how beautiful that doctrine is. And people will say, I really love the way that that person is like that. Why are they like that? Oh, it must be because of what they believe. So you adorn the doctrine. The church adorns the doctrine for itself, but also for the world. And that's the second section on godliness, which is chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Where the apostle there calls the God's people in the world to be godly. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, and so on. And just realise I was supposed to have read that whole second section, but we'll assume that you are relatively familiar with it. I apologise for having overlooked reading the second reading. So God has saved his people not because of their good works. That's never true. But he saved us unto good works. He saved us so that we will do good works, both in the church and in that section 3:1-8, also in the world. And so he goes on in that section, chapter 3 and following, describing what we used to be like before God's mercy and kindness came. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God wants this world to be a better place because we're here. We're here to help make this world a better place because of the gospel, because of Jesus. That's part of why we've been left here and not zapped off to heaven when we got saved. You know, why did God leave you here? Why is the church having to struggle along in this poor, sin-cursed world? Because we've got a job to do. We've got a job to do, to preach the gospel, to bring a blessing, to show by our good works that the gospel really is great. So concluding, Paul's letter to Titus tells us what God expects from his people, from his church, his family. And based on the gospel, we're called to be a godly people, both in the church and in the world. The elders of the church help us in this by ensuring that there is good teaching in the church, and by exemplifying a godly life, and by rejecting and resisting false teaching that might come into the church. But God wants you and me to make a difference in the lives that we live. But we can only do that as we look to Jesus. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it even in the strength of our church. We must look to our Saviour Christ, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his present reign are our great motivation, as well as the glorious hope that we have of his appearing to make all things new, to which the apostle refers, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, there's a very quick overview of this lovely little letter of Paul to Titus. I would commend it to you to go back again and read it again. If you want to, you can make use of the outline there, but it's a beautiful little letter, and it challenges all of us to be godly as we put our trust in Christ and live that life which pleases God through faith in him. Amen. Let's just bow up for a moment in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and every aspect of it. We thank you for the Old and New Testament, that all of these scriptures point us to Christ as our Saviour and our God. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon your word, even this day, that you will transform our minds, that you will cast out from us false thinking, false teaching, immoral ideas and thoughts, and that we may be transformed by your holy word as we look unto Jesus, as we look in hope to his coming. And we pray that you'll help us to bring forth that fruit of righteousness in our lives that will bring honour to you and bless others and commend the gospel of Christ to them. So Lord, be with us, we pray, hearing our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song of praise, which is Psalm 106 on page 140, the new version of Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, extol his goodness, for his love endures always. We're going to sing that's verses 1 to 5, two stanzas on page 140 of Psalm 106. We'll stand and sing, and I'll close with a blessing. Receive the Lord's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.